in contempt, and that's not the issue at all. So I'm just going to leave them up here. Anyway, yes, I grew up in Oregon, spent all but 1 year of my life there. I lived in Phoenix, Arizona for a year, went to school to be a mechanic, and I can tell you that Phoenix is a good place to be from. Some of you will get that tomorrow. Grew up in a family of four boys. My two youngest brothers were twins. Mom wasn't expecting twins, didn't know she was having twins until 2 minutes later. I grew up working as a teenager during the summers, moving irrigation pipe for my grand folks and other things. I ended up not being hired on as a mechanic per se, but I worked. My father started a trucking business, and that's where I spent 27 years of my life working. After he passed and the business closed, I hired on to another trucking outfit. And in between that time, I went to a couple Promise Keepers. And after the first one, coming home from Portland, it's about a 2.5 hour trip. I told Dad, I said, I felt called to become a pastor. It was not until after the business closed in 2010 and in 2011 that I decided to heed that call. I can't tell you what happened the day that I made that decision, but I was at work for the company I work for now, and I had a really bad day. And like I said, I couldn't tell you exactly what that entailed. I just know that I finally surrendered myself to God and said, here I am. So here I am. Thank you. Anyway, the song choices were amazing this morning because we're talking about God. Well, one song talking about God and being lifted up and being holy. My scripture that I read this morning was Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is the vision that Isaiah has of God in on his throne, high and lifted up. And the first thing, the only thing that Isaiah can say is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And how true that is today. But God had a remedy for that. He had the angel come down and take coals from the fire, from the altar that was in the temple. He took them down, grabbed one in the tongs, and then placed it on Isaiah's lips and said, see, this takes away your sin. You're no longer unclean. And I always wonder, was there a lasting scar on Isaiah's lips? Doesn't say, but if anybody who has been burned and a coal is pretty hot, it will leave a scar. And this is a prophet of God who's was to declare the word of God and used his lips. And I always wonder if every time he spoke the word of God that he felt the tug of that scar tissue on his lips. So anyway, whoever picked out the songs today, thank you. You did a fabulous job. Character matters. Although in today's society it might seem like character doesn't matter. Take, for example, the examples I come up with while writing the sermon. Now, Texas is a big football state, right? I'm sorry, what? Texas is a big football state? Okay. Okay. And those of you who are big football fans would recognize these two names, Jameis Winston and Marcus Mariota. What do they have in common? What else do they have in common? What else do they have in common? It's not the answer I'm looking for. Yes, they're both Heisman winners. Jameis Winston did win the national championship. Marcus Mariota came up just a little bit short. However, I'm fond of him because he's my hometown school, University of Oregon. And the reason that Jameis Winston and Marcus Mariota are the focus of my intro here is because in today's football world, today's football universe, the debate rages as to who you would pick if you had the first draft, the first pick in the NFL draft this year. Would you take Jameis Winston, who everybody says is ready to go right into the NFL? Would you take a chance on Marcus Mariota, who's a good quarterback, but he runs a spread option offense, and we don't know if he could read the defense like a pocket passer can? And the reason this issue comes up is because Jameis Winston has character problems. He was accused of sexual harassment and possibly rape. He's had other issues on campus and shoplifting and various other things. And everybody wants to know, will this translate? Will he take this character flaw into the NFL, or can that be corrected? And, of course, all of you probably know Johnny Football, whose character issues followed him, and he is, or last I knew, was in rehab. Character matters. Now, Marcus Mariota is the nicest guy you'd ever meet. I've never met him, but everything I've heard and read about him would say so. The only flaw that we've ever heard from is one time, and Nathan will, and Paula will know this because they've lived in Oregon. One night he was coming back from the coast and he got pulled over for doing 85 and a 55 or something like that, and somebody tweeted out, was he wearing his Nikes? He's a pretty fast dude. That's it. That's the only knock on Mariota as far as his character goes. So it's something to think about. And NFL teams are thinking about this, and fans are thinking about this. Commentators are thinking about this. This is the debate. Who do we pick? Because they know ultimately character matters. Doesn't matter how good you are. They know from recent history, the last 2, 3, 4 years, we've seen great athletes who've had deep character flaws come to ruin because of those character flaws and the pain and suffering that they've caused. But the question that we're here to ask today is, why does character matter to God? Because ultimately that's who we serve. That's who we claim to serve. It's who we're living our lives for, right? My central scripture is 1 Samuel 16:7. And I see on the bulletin you have lots of room for notes. I was going to... In our church, we have lots of people with PDFs and all that stuff, and I always make the joke that if I see you playing through PDF, I'm assuming you're looking up the scripture or you're taking notes, not playing Candy Crush Saga or Fruit Ninja. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at an outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now, the context of this scripture is after God had rejected Saul as being king of Israel. And he sent Samuel to Jesse's house to go anoint the new king. And so Samuel goes. He takes his oil. He's got the sacrifice with him, and you know, the pretense that God told him to go to Jesse's house because Samuel was worried that when Saul found out, Saul would come and kill him. So God says, you take the sacrifice and you go to Jesse's house, and he says, I have invited you to come worship with me. So Samuel's at Jesse's house, tent, and he asks him, do you have any sons? So Jesse starts the procession. And Eliab is the oldest. And Samuel thinks to himself, aha, surely this must be God's anointed. He was tall, pretty sure he's probably a pretty ruggedly built fella, because back in that day, everything was manual labor. But God said, no, don't judge him by appearance. This is not the one. And we all know the story. One by one, Jesse brings all the sons, and God says, no, none of these. And so Samuel has to turn to Jesse and ask, do you have any other son? He says, yes, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him, we'll wait. So they bring David in. And God said, this is the one, anoint him. Samuel anoints David. But David does not, as we know, become king until much later. David was out doing his job. The job that fell to probably the youngest child that was old enough to do that job at the time, and probably graduated, much like we do today with household chores or various other things. So I've introduced you to David, and the situation that came in, and the reason why God told Samuel that I look on the heart. Because prior to that, when God told Samuel to choose Saul, it was a very different situation. Let me explain. If you in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll find that the people had rejected Samuel as their leader, and Samuel was grieved. And Samuel went to God in prayer, and he said, "Don't, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me." And the people wanted a person, somebody in flesh that they could see, just like the other nations had. They wanted a king, a leader, just like the other nations had. Well, kings and leaders of that time, much like today, are usually the most, step back from that a little bit. Kings and leaders in that time were probably the strongest, biggest, most ruthless, probably. It was, I'm king until you make me not king, and that was usually going to be by force. So Saul is anointed by Samuel, and we know from the description that Saul stood head above all the other Israelites. So in the eyes of the Israelites, here was our champion, head taller than everybody. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was 6 foot, 7 foot. I don't know. We're not given that detail. But we also know that when it came to time to anoint Saul, Samuel comes in and says, well, where is Saul? Somebody found. He was found hiding in the luggage. So here we have a clue to no real knock on Saul to this point, because he was kind of, there was a bit of humility to him, and he wasn't wanting to lord it over himself or over others. In fact, he hid the knowledge from his uncle that he had been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. But God chooses Saul, and in chapters 9 and 10, if you want to review the story, that's where this all kind of culminates. In verse 1, Saul's anointed by Samuel. You go to verses 8 and 10. We see God changes Saul's heart. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies. And this is God's way of letting the people know that he is truly God's anointed. And verses 20 through 24, once again, there's a formal ceremony of Saul being anointed as king over Israel. However, it isn't much or too long after this that Saul's character flaws are revealed. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. And just so you know, after Saul was anointed, there was a point where Samuel said, "Go down to Gilgal and wait for me, and I will come to you, and we will offer sacrifices and worship. Wait 7 days, and I will come." Here's what happened. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Now, Saul is king. He could have ordered them to stay. We don't know if he did or not. It doesn't say. But it sounds like he was kind of passive here. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered the burnt offering. Now, he was passive with trying to keep his men in, but he was active in trying to do something he was told not to do. He took charge of the wrong thing. And Saul offered up the burnt offering just as he finished. Isn't it like us when we're kids and we do something we're not supposed to, and just as we're done, in walks mom or dad? Busted. Making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now, Saul sees that he's done nothing wrong. He's king. He needed to, this is to be done, and, I'm king, and you anointed me, and God, I prophesied, and the sacrifices were to be made, and you weren't here, so I took charge, and I did them. Well, Samuel wasn't pleased, to say the least. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings." Saul, in a way, did the right thing for the wrong reason. He took it upon himself to do that which he was not called to do because he wanted the Lord's blessing. Now, it's good that he wanted the Lord's blessing. Don't get me wrong. He understood it to some degree that without God's favor on them, the Philistines would wipe them out. But see, the king was not the one called to offer the sacrifices. That was given to the line of Aaron, the Levites and the priests. Now, I don't know. Well, and here we know that we're not having the priests and all that haven't really been mentioned to this point at all. Samuel is the priest, called by God. We know that story. So it was Samuel's job to offer the sacrifice. Verse 13, Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you." He was commanded to wait. And sometimes waiting is the hardest thing we will ever do. Waiting for a test result. Waiting for an answer from somebody, whether it be a legal, financial, relational. But waiting at times is the hardest thing we will ever do. especially when you see things falling apart and you go, there's something I got to do. I can't. And I'm one, I will admit, I am one that I hate sitting on my hands, because if I think I can do something to rectify the situation, I'm all in. If I could have found an airplane and flown it, I'd have been here a whole lot earlier yesterday than I was. And that's a story for another time. You see, Saul's character is impulsive, but not in a good way. We'll go back and we'll compare David. We'll look at David and we'll see his character. And because of Saul's impulsiveness and disobedience, this is the consequence. If he had obeyed the command that God gave him, this is what Samuel tells him. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Another illustration of Saul's rashness and lack of judgment is found in First Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 45. And they're at war with the Amalekites. And they're actually routing him. But Saul gets mad and he wants them to press the attack, and he says, nobody stops. Nobody's to eat anything. If anybody eats something before this battle is done, they're to be put to death. Well, his son Jonathan is out in the battle, but does not hear this command. And he's pretty tired, and so he finds a tree with some honey in it. And the scripture tells us that he took his staff, reached in, grabbed some honey, and ate it. And it says his eyes were brightened, and they went and they pretty much routed the Amalekites. But it comes back, and Saul's asking of one of the prophets something, and they don't hear from the Lord, and so Samuel goes, okay, who violated, what happened? Something's wrong, and comes to find out they start drawing lots. Comes down to Saul and Jonathan, and a lot falls on Jonathan, and they ask, what have you done? And Jonathan says, hey, who violated the king's, all I did was eat some honey. I didn't know. And Saul said, put him to death. He was going to show that family, you know, I wasn't going to be swayed by family, and I don't care if you're my son, you disobeyed an order, and that's that. But the army of Israel stepped in, and they said, no, that he didn't know, that's, you know. Saul's impulsiveness comes to bite him once again. First Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, there's another incident in which I've been fighting a cold. And so far God has blessed me that it hasn't been any worse. But anyway, First Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, maybe I should put my glasses on. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. I want you to notice this last part of the phrase, totally destroy them. Totally means everything, totally. Destroy them, all that belongs to them. Do not, and if Saul misunderstood the first part, Samuel reiterates it. Do not spare them. Put them to death. Men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Everything. This is pretty harsh. But Samuel pretty much leaves no room for error. So what does Saul do? In verses 8 through 9, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people. He totally destroyed. So he took their leader alive. Don't know why, it doesn't say, but killed everybody else. But Saul and the army spared not only Agag, but the best of everything that was good. And here's the rub, because it says, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So we're going to keep the good stuff and all the garbage. We'll take and destroy that. But that's not what God commanded him to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So not only is Saul impulsive and rash, he is now prideful. He went up and set up a monument in his own honor. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, comes to mind. And we'll know that this point of pride sticks with Saul throughout, because if you'll remember that after David, after this point that we're talking about here in this comparison, David goes on and is in the army, and what's the song that they sang? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And that ate at Saul and ate at Saul and drove him insane. When Samuel reached him, that is Saul, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Really? Samuel calls him out on it, and he says, wait a minute. What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's this lowing of cattle I hear? You tell me that you carried out God's instructions completely, and yet, what am I hearing? Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. But Mom, I cleaned my room, except for my closet, where I stuffed everything and closed the doors. Don't look under my bed. He started to justify his disobedience. He blamed the soldiers. Well, it was the soldiers. Who am I? We saved the best, and we're going to sacrifice them to God. You see, when God tells somebody to completely destroy, and actually a better example of this is the city of Jericho, when Joshua and them went in, and God told them, this is basically an offering totally to me. And when God said this is an offering totally to me, that means, and the reason they were to destroy it is so that that offering could never be taken back. Now this, part of this was a vengeance from God on the Amalekites, because as the children of Israel came out, they did attack the people as they came out. And God told them, said that they would be taken care of at a later time. Well, this is that time. And because Saul disobeyed, this is going to come back to haunt him. In fact, it's going to be an Amalekite that kills him. or claims to have killed him. See, our disobedience has consequences. That's why character matters. "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes," and remember, he's the tallest man in Israel, but Saul didn't really think a whole lot of himself, apparently, "the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.'" Emphasis is mine. "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord. Mom, I cleaned my room. I did the dishes." That's a famous one for my kids. Dishwasher. "Yeah, that's clean? Mm-hmm. Sure. You eat off of it." "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and brought back Agag, their king." Well, somehow Agag was not an Amalekite. Don't know. But somewhere in Saul's mind, he had a rationale for it. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul misunderstood the term devoted, the meaning of what Samuel told him what God wanted. Because God wanted them to destroy then and there, not later. Samuel replied in verses 22 through 26, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" And if there is any doubt for that, Samuel goes ahead and answers, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Divination, we're trying to predict the future. Only God can predict the future. Only God knows the future. Okay? "And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." When we puff ourselves up, we start placing ourselves in front of God. Thereby, we make ourselves out to be an idol. Because anything that we worship above God or in lieu of God is an idol. This is because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions." And the truth comes out. "I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." I suppose if we were in the TV show, you'd have the dun-dun-dun dramatic music there. Cut away to commercial and we'd come back. Now, there's an interesting interaction between David and Saul. And it happens around the time of the story of David and Goliath. And I'm sure everybody here knows that story, but I'm going to give you a little recap. You see, the Philistines came down to do war, and the Israelites were there. And the Philistines were on one ravine, and the Israelites were on another ravine with the valley in between. And at that time, what they had was called Battle of Champions. That means instead of slaughtering whole entire armies, you would pick one guy from the Philistines and one guy from the Israelites, and they would do battle. And whoever won, if the Philistine soldier won, then technically the Philistines won. That was kind of a gentleman's agreement. And supposedly the other army was to subject themselves. Well, as we know, Goliath for 40 days is out there taunting the Israelite army. And everybody's quaking in their shoes. Now, who should be Israel's champion? Yes, that's why I spent a little bit of time describing Saul. Thank you. Because Saul was the biggest guy there. But where was Saul? In his tent. I'm not saying, it doesn't say he was cowering or anything, but he was in his tent. Saul should have been their champion. He was the biggest guy there. Or he should have appointed somebody to be champion. He should have trusted God, but he didn't. So Jesse sends David to go check on his brothers because there's like four of them there in the army. And at that time, the army didn't send K rations or MREs or anything like that. If you had somebody in the army, it was up to you to bring them food. And so David's there bringing some food and supplies, and he's curious about finding out. And one of his brothers tells him, "What are you? You noisy little pisqueak! Just get out of here. You've done your thing. Go home." But he continues to ask about what would be done for the person who defeats this Philistine. So ends up in Saul's tent, and they're talking. And we get a little bit about the conversation that goes on in chapter 17, verses 32 through 37. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Okay, Saul's going, "Right. You?" Mm-hmm. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." What Saul's saying is, David is where Goliath started. David is at the beginning, Goliath is down here. And he's been trained, and he's big, and as we know, he's over like 9 feet tall, and this is 8 feet right here. I can touch 8 feet. So I'll figure another foot, foot and a half above me, and he probably weighed 450 pounds, solid muscle. And David, I don't know how tall David was. I don't know how big David was. Didn't matter to David, and here's why. David tells us. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep.'" Okay, what's David doing? He's obeying. He's doing what he was told. "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." Think about that. How many of you are willing to go grab a bear by the beard? We're not talking Gentle Ben either. For those of you who are young, you can ask your parents about that. They can explain that. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those, because he has defiled the armies of the living God." See, David knew. See, if we were to back up, and I apologize for not pointing this out earlier, in one of the conversations that Saul has with Samuel, he says, "The Lord your God." And I will encourage you that when you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and all those, pay attention to when they're talking about God. Who's claiming God? Is it your God? Is it my God? Is it our God? Because that will tell you a lot about the character of the people you're reading about. That'll also explain a lot of what's happening and why it happened. You see, this uncircumcised Philistine was not part of the covenant. This uncircumcised Philistine, while he was taunting the Israelite army, was really taunting God. And as we know, God is not mocked. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now we know that Saul tried to encourage David to wear his armor and grab his sword and stuff. And remember, Saul's a head taller than everybody, and so it didn't fit anyway, and David wasn't used to it. So David went out and did what he did. He went to the river, to the brook, picked up 5 smooth stones, put them in a sling. And he faced that giant that day. And the giant taunted him because the giant thought that they were playing a trick on him. "What, they're going to send out this boy? Are they mocking me? Are they making sport of me? Watch me to chase this little boy around?" But David pointed out the facts. He said, "You come to me with spear and shield and armor and all this other stuff." But he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." He knew where his hope and his strength came from. And as we know the story, as we sing the little song, he put the stone in the sling and swung it round and round and round and round, and he let it go, and it hit the giant in the head, and the giant came tumbling down, and the armies of the Philistines fled before the army of the Lord. You see, not only was it a battle, and we could go deeper, which don't have time, but you know, Mike said it was potluck today, so I could take as long as I want, but I won't take as long as I want. I'll take as long as I need, but not as long as I want. So if your stomach starts to rumble, you can blame the man back there controlling my mic. I guess he could turn my mic off, and that would, yeah, and that would be the end of that. You read my mind, Mike. Anyway, but see, this is almost a war by proxy, because it was the God, not only was it the Philistines, David understood this, it was supposedly the God of the Philistines, or the gods of the Philistines, versus the God of Israel. God won that victory. He used David to do it because David was obedient. David practiced. His character shows because, like he said, "I took care of the lion and the bear. I ran after." Now, he could have just let the lion and tried to chase him and said, "Dad, I'm sorry I couldn't catch him. They were too fast, too big, and you know, I'm just a little old runt here." But he didn't. His courage. We can also see David's heart towards Mephibosheth. And this is in 2 Samuel 9. I'm not going to read a whole lot. I'll summarize. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And upon hearing the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and ran to hide. Because at that time, the culture was that when a new regime took over, you killed everybody from the old regime. And in the process of taking Mephibosheth to run and hide, she fell. And in the course of that, he must have broke his legs or ankles and he became lame in them. They didn't heal properly. So David's sitting there one day in his court and he's going, "Is there anybody left from the clan of Saul that I can show kindness to?" Well, some Mephibosheth's servant happened to be there and said, "Yeah, Mephibosheth is there." And David said, "Bring him." And David set Mephibosheth at that table and provided for him. That's also part of the character of David. Now, David was not without flaws. As we know, there was the Bathsheba incident, the Uriah incident, and other incidents that happened after that. And because I am running long, I won't get into all that. I'll spare you. You can look it up at 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12. And we know that because of this, but there was some ramifications. But what I want to, when confronted with all this, in verse 11, says, this is what the Lord says. This is Nathan the prophet coming before David. Now see, David wasn't perfect. My argument was not trying to say that David was perfect compared to Saul. David has his flaws. David had his flaws. But here's the heart, here's the character compared to what Saul was. So there's, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, and this is important, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, well, she was up there bathing naked. What was I supposed to do? She said yes. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. But see, David's character was he repented. Psalm 51 is his expression of that repentance. So, moving from there, we can see that character matters. So what did Jesus say about character? And we have a couple of examples. The Pharisee and the publican. Remember that story? If not, I'll refresh your memory. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, we've got to understand, the tax collector is the lowest of the low. Because they were Jewish people who colluded with the Romans, okay? And the Romans were hated. The Pharisee stood and prayed, prayed thus with himself, and once again the Pharisee was considered to be the pinnacle of society. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners. He's describing the Pharisee, extortioners, because the tax collector, because the tax collector stood at their booths with Roman soldiers. And if you didn't comply, the Roman soldiers were there to make you comply. So they were extorting your taxes from you. And they could kind of take whatever they thought they could take, to put it. So, the Pharisee's praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Okay, this is what he's not like, but here's what he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's the good model citizen. And the tax collector standing off afar would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was telling God all the reasons he didn't need God in his life. God, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I don't really need you in my life. The tax collector understood one thing. He needed God's forgiveness. We have the widow's mite. That's in Luke 21, 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, this is not bad. We're all commanded to give. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, the problem is that these rich people were doing it with great fanfare. Look at me. Look how much I'm giving. Look at what I'm putting in here. Look at me. God has blessed me so much, I must be really righteous. The widow put it in and took off. So Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." She didn't give out of her excess, she gave out of her need. Christ also points out that it's not just physical acts that God looks at. In the Sermon on the Mount, in I believe Matthew chapter 6, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Concerning adultery, in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Character comes from the heart. So what does the character of Christ look like? We could go on to the list of the fruits of the Spirit. We could talk about the love, joy, peace. But Philippians, I think, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, sum that up. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and then make joy complete by being like-minded." So Christ has this mind. He's tender. He's got compassion. He loves us. "Having the same love, being one in spirit and one and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Because this is where character flows from. "Who being in the very nature God," we're talking about Jesus Christ, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." Christ didn't make excuses. He did what he was told to do. He loved us so much that he went to the cross. But we can't do this on our own. We've seen through Old Testament examples of people trying to maintain this character and be holy on their own. Now, David came close because he understood that it was God working through him. For us Christians today in our world now, we cannot change who we are. We can't. It's impossible. If we could, there would be no reason for Christ to come. You see, if we could, then John 3:16 would be false. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe in Him would have everlasting life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by Me. It's His power. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We cannot change our own character, but God can. And it starts with our obedience. So, while the football universe debates who they would take to be their quarterback, Jameis Winston or Marcus Mariota, we know that in God's universe, character matters. Okay. See, God can use anybody as long as you're willing to be obedient to Him. God could have used Saul. In fact, that was God's plan. Samuel told him so. And because character matters to God, it needs to matter to us as Christians. Because as we kind of discussed in the quarterly class today, that the greatest ministry each and every one of us can have, including myself, is to live a life that shows the world what it means to be a Christian. To show the world unabashedly. Sorry, I'm not used to. To show the world unabashedly what it means to turn the other cheek, what it means to forgive. 70 times. I want you to know something, that in Luke, I can't remember the chapter, Christ tells the disciples, don't think that you've done anything extraordinary when you forgive your neighbor these 7 or 70 times, because that's what's required. That's what's expected of you as Christians. That's what's expected of me. That's tough. That's hard. I can't do that on my own. You see, we are the first and greatest witness that a non-believer will ever see. And if our lives do not line up with what we're telling them, they have every right to call us a hypocrite. We have to understand that there's nothing hidden from God. He knows our character. He knows our heart. Heavenly Father, we come before You. Lord, being a Christian is not easy. But Lord, You didn't call us to be a Christian on our own power. You called us to trust You, to put our faith in You. Lord, You have given us Your Spirit to seal us and to show that we belong to You. Heavenly Father, my prayer is that for each and every one of us, that as we live our lives, that we would be the examples that You would have us be. That our lives would be so lived, not in perfection, because, Lord, we know that we are frail. And that while we strive for perfection, we are going to fail. But Lord, that our lives would be so lived that we would point others to you. That our deeds would match our testimony. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for their generosity and their kindness. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and that you would be with them, that you would go with them this week. Lord, that your Spirit would just be upon them and that you would reveal yourself to them in a mighty, mighty way. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.